a capable wife. Who can find? Where to begin with my difficulties with this reading? I double-checked the lectionary, thinking, hoping there must be a mistake. I have no memory of ever preaching on this text, which, given the length of time I've been ordained, is a little surprising. But I've also had many, many years in team ministry, so it's not impossible. I've always been spared this particular text. For alas, there is no mistake. The designers of our lectionary did indeed feel that this reading needed to be heard on a Sunday morning. And I guess it's better me than poor Jonathan having to preach today. So today's sermon takes the form of a demonstration, not of a capable wife, but of a committed Bible reader wrestling their way through this ancient and sometimes challenging text in order to hear the word of God within it. So here we go. A capable wife, who can find? When I am confronted with a Bible passage I find problematic, whether because it's too confusing or it doesn't sit well with my own theological or political beliefs, or I know that it has been used in damaging ways in the past or even today, the first thing I do, the first constructive thing I do, is zoom out from the passage to look at how it sits in the Bible as a whole, and then slowly narrow the focus back down. So this particular passage comes at the very end of the book of Proverbs. It's a rather unusual book, and it belongs to a small group of books that we call the books of wisdom, along with the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and a subset of the Psalms, including the one we heard today. Now, these books are not histories. They are not books of law. They are not books of prophecy. Rather, they are arguments and propositions and poetry about the nature of God and how to live well in God's world. And so we read them in a particular way, as arguments, propositions, and poetry. And the book of Proverbs itself, this collection of poems and pithy sayings, which we have been dipping into over the last few weeks, is its own kind of a thing. Proverbs is made up of three distinct sections. The opening portion consists of speeches delivered by a father to a son, giving him words of wisdom about how to live, encouraging him to make the pursuit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord his life's work. And there is also a set of speeches in that section by wisdom herself, personified as a woman, describing her work in the world and calling all of humanity to respond to her invitation. The second part of Proverbs is the largest. It's made up of the middle 19 chapters of the book, and this is where we find all of those memorable instructions about life that find their way onto inspirational calendars and into self-help books of a particular flavor. Things like, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't turn from it. I'll let those of you with adult children reach your own conclusions. Or, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but wisdom is with the humble. Or this one, fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to advice. It's good advice, offering real insight, but no guarantees, no expectation of guarantees, These are generalizations, thoughts to live by, not rules to follow. And in fact, the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes enter into the conversation specifically to explore the ways in which, even if you follow all of these words of wisdom, bad things will still happen. And it's not even all good advice, in my opinion, anyways. At least not if read without a critical eye and through a poetic lens. For instance, spare the rod and spoil the child comes from the book of Proverbs. And it was used and is still used by some as a defense for hitting children. I'm not okay with that. However, I do agree that discipline is important in the formation of good character. I would rephrase the instruction. So when you bring a critical eye and poetic lens, the wisdom can offer itself up in a new way. Now, the third section of Proverbs is where today's reading can be found, and it's only the last two chapters of the book. Chapter 31 is made up of a poem attributed to somebody named Agur. That's all we know about him, really. And chapter 31 is attributed to King Lemuel. In fact, it's credited to King Lemuel's mother. It says it right there. An oracle taught to the king by his mother. The first 10 verses, which we didn't read this morning, are instructions to King Lemuel of how to rule well and with integrity and honor. And then the section we did read, a description of the kind of partner such a ruler needs, from the perspective of her mother-in-law. A capable wife. Who can find? And finally, it is time to wrestle with the reading itself, keeping in mind its literary and biblical context. And so first we remember that this was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, and we lose a great deal in translation. For starters, we lose the ability to see just by looking that this is a poem. And it is not just any kind of poem. It's an acrostic poem, which is a poem where every line, the first line or every stanza, begins with a letter that spells out a word, or in this case, the Hebrew alphabet. So we are not dealing with a simple how-to guide or some kind of dating profile. We are dealing with a highly literary, carefully constructed poem, and we should read it as such. Now, we also lose some very interesting meanings because of the history of cultural assumptions about women made by generations of translators and preachers. And I won't dig too deeply into this, but that very first sentence, a capable wife, who can find, contains two excellent examples. First, there is no distinct word in Hebrew for wife. It's just the word for women. And so translators have to make a decision. And although the description is being given of a queen for a king, which certainly involves marriage, the word wife makes the woman's relationship to her husband the primary thing about her identity, rather than simply her own self. Now, maybe it's just me, but a capable woman who can find lands a little differently. Still not great, but differently. Second, the word we translate as capable, I'm going to attempt to pronounce it in Hebrew, I will get it wrong. The word we translate as capable is chayil, and its primary meaning is military power or physical strength. In fact, the whole passage contains repeated echoes of warrior language, using the same adjectives and images to describe this woman as are used elsewhere to describe King David and his men going into battle. King Lemuel's mother was not looking simply for a capable wife to tend the home fires for her son. She was looking for a woman of physical and emotional strength to support him in battle. Other translations over the years have included a virtuous wife, a strong wife, getting closer, a valiant wife, a valorous wife, and this is my favorite, a manly wife. Hebrew scholar and womanist theologian Will Gaffney proposes we simply use a woman of warrior strength. Sometimes less translation is a more honest translation. A woman of warrior strength, who can find? Ha ha, now we're getting somewhere. If we read the first sentence with that translation, it allows me to read the whole rest of the poem in a different light. It sets me free from the baggage I bring to texts like this. It draws my attention to the ways in which this woman is so much more than I was afraid she would be allowed to be. She is a warrior and an entrepreneur and a householder and a craftsperson and a leader, a partner to the king, a good mother to her children, a help to the needy, and she does it all with a kind word and a little laugh. This woman, she really does it all. In fact, she's too good to be true, which makes sense. She is a poetic device at the end of a book about the importance of living well by placing the pursuit of wisdom, personified as a woman, and the fear of God at the heart of your life. What she has to offer is not about how women, much less wives, ought to live. It's about how all of us ought to seek to live. All of us, of all genders and in all kinds of domestic arrangements. When I realized that, I could lay down my defenses and listen more carefully to the wisdom being offered as a thread throughout this morning's readings, and indeed throughout the whole of God's word to us. The book of Proverbs asks, what does wisdom look like? The letter of James asks, who is wise among you? And Jesus' disciples argue over who is the greatest among them. And despite the pages and the centuries that separate them, the answer to these questions is constant. Wisdom is to be found in good, hard, honest work done for the well-being of others with love, compassion, and faithfulness to God. The wise among us are those who orient their desires and their actions in accordance with God's will, rather than allowing their own envy or ambition or selfishness to direct them. And the greatest in God's kingdom? The greatest in God's kingdom is one who gives themselves in service rather than seeking to claim the place of honor for themselves. At every turn, we are reminded that what we do matters. Not in order to deserve God's love or earn our place in paradise, or as a guarantee against misfortune. What we do matters, because God wants for us to live well here and now. This is God's desire for us, to live together well on this earth with God. That is true wisdom. All the other ambitions we carry around for recognition or wealth or power or security, all the other anxieties we might carry around that we aren't good enough or lovable enough or capable enough or clever enough, whatever those might be, we can lay it all down. Because none of it has anything to do with who we are or who God calls us to be, which is simply to be people who welcome children, people who care for those in need, people who speak gently to one another, people who are good stewards of the earth, placing the pursuit of wisdom and the fear of God at the center of our lives, so that we might offer our thanksgiving and our love to God, the one who created us, the one who leads us to wholeness, the one who sets us free.